Today's Bible reading is from Isaiah 64, verses 1 to 9. Oh, that you would rend the heavens. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when the fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, and come down to make your name known to your enemies, and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down, and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to help to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you were angry. How can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sin sweeps us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. This is the word of the Lord.
No doubt most of you have seen at various times going past various churches the signboards that a lot of churches have up there with a statement of some kind that relates to the life of the church. I pretty much detest them. Mainly because I don't think that some meaningful communication of the gospel can happen in just a slogan. And a lot of them tend to be a bit cheap, and I think, the Christian message. However, they are really good for giving you a laugh sometimes. I think might not have a lot to do with the gospel, but a good laugh. And some of them that might be favourites of mine would be acting perfect in church is like dressing up for an X-ray. Another one, whoever stole one of our AC units, keep it, it's hot where you're going. Another one, Adam and Eve clearly did not read the apple terms and conditions. And maybe my most favourite, don't make me come down there, signed God. The thing is, God has come down here. Advent, Christmas, all about that. The name given to the God who comes down in Isaiah, Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us, and that'll be a focus actually in the next 3 weeks, the first 3 weeks of Advent, looking in Isaiah around themes related to that, God with us. But think of this, holy God with us, sinners, equals fireworks. And that certainly comes out in our reading today from Isaiah 64 verses 1 to 9. So bringing you today, I guess, the most unpopular message in the Bible, God is angry with sin. Mentions it a couple of times in our reading from Isaiah 9 verses 5 and 9, the reality there. Now we do read a couple of chapters back in Isaiah, a couple or so, in chapter 58, verse 8, does say this, which is very important about the anger of God. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. Hang on, 54, verse 8, it's my dyslexia coming out, not 58, verse 4. In overflowing anger for a moment, you hid your face from us. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. So that's an important thing, quite a contrast between the anger and the love of God. One is of much greater proportion. But that anger of God is necessary for the everlasting love to be real. So that's what we need to grapple with. So what I want us to look at this morning is that we need a God who is angry with sin. Firstly, in order to have hope. Secondly, in order to have humility. And thirdly, in order to know how much we are loved. And I borrowed those three points today from Timothy Keller because I think they are bang on the money and they spoke very powerfully to me, and I trust I've made them my own. So firstly, we need God to be angry with sin in order to have hope. So we heard there in those first three verses of Isaiah crying out to God for him to come down from heaven against the violence of their enemies and take vengeance. Does that sound familiar? Hear quite a bit of that at the moment in Israel and in Palestine, calling God to come against the violence of the enemies. Some of those cries being repeated in Australia now. And in the much less violent injustices we experience here in Australia, we also cry out for God to fix it, don't we? To come against that injustice. And so all of us and all people actually insist that there must be anger against what is wrong and evil. And if you don't think that's the case with you, just wait for someone to wrong you and try and not be angry. Now, it's instinctively the case. How much more so must that be with the holy God? So why is God's anger essential? As I said, first point, in order for there to be hope. Now, that sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? Because anger often seems to dash hope. We see it on our TV screens all the time. We experience it in life. So how can anger, God's anger, create hope? Croatian Christian theologian Miroslav Volf lived with his family and community through the 1990s Balkans Wars. And he speaks against what is a common Western idea that God is just a God of love who doesn't get angry with sin and just accepts everyone exactly as they are. But he saw his community shredded and destroyed by years and years of endless cycles of violence and payback. One side would murder and destroy, then the other side would retaliate to get vengeance, and so on and so on and so on. And the individual and communal pain was excruciating and endless. But Miroslav Volf says that there is no way out of this misery and hopelessness unless we have faith in a God who is genuinely angry with injustice and evil, and who will ultimately hold all to account and execute justice. He says that only if God does this, Is it possible for a human being who's been through violence and evil to begin to hope for forgiveness and to let go of vengeance and payback and to move towards reconciliation and renewing peaceful relationships and real community where life can flourish again? You see, he's saying that if God doesn't get angry with all the wrong and injustice and take his vengeance upon it, then our anger can never dissipate. It can never go away. Then we'll remain locked in to that endless cycle of vengeance and payback and misery. But if God does do something about it, then we can be truly free. Then there is genuine hope for forgiveness and peace and healing again. And you see, the same thing works on the individual level too. In Romans chapter 12 and verses 17 and 19, Paul says this: "Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the anger of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So the Bible is saying God is genuinely angry with sin. He will deal with and overcome evil and sin. He will restore humanity. Therefore, do you see, there is hope for all of a new healed life and community. So that's the first point. God getting really angry with sin means he's going to do something about it, which gives hope for the world. Second point, we need a God who is angry with sin in order to have humility. Isaiah makes an abrupt switch from verses 1 to 3 to verses 4 to 7. Verses 1 to 3, he's great outcry against all the wrong of others and that God would do something about it. Big switch comes to in verse 5 and 6, he's talking about the sin within him. So verses 5 to 6 in Isaiah 64, you meet those who gladly do right, those who remember you in your ways, but you were angry and we sinned. Because you hid your face, we transgressed. We have become one like, we have all become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like filthy cloth, filthy rags. See, this is Isaiah now speaking. He's the best churchgoer. You see, he's one of God's people. And so what's coming out here is that there is not amongst God's people and those who are not God's people, it's not goodies and baddies. All are involved in sin. So in the Bible we read in a number of places all sin, and we say we believe it as Christians, but we don't get it. And the reason is that we can sin by being, by overtly rejecting God, you know, and sinning our hardest, you know, like any good Aussie pagan. That's like the younger son in the parable in Luke 15. You remember the prodigal of the two sons. The young son takes all his dad's loot and goes and knocks himself out sinning. But we can also sin by being very good and religious, a good churchgoer. That's like the elder son in the parable. He did all the right things. So how is that the case? How can the one who's done all the right things sin as much as the one who has outrightly rebelled against God? Well, what God made us for is to love him and others. That's the two greatest commandments. But we can only do that because, as John tells us in his first letter, chapter 4, because we have first received God's love for us. And his love includes all of his salvation and grace and eternal life. This is like the father in the parable of the two sons who up front gives them all he has. He says, "All I have is yours." As overt sinners, we can reject God's love and grace. We can try it and make it in life on our own, not looking to God or his grace. And we therefore don't love or serve God or others, but live entirely selfishly. That was the younger son in the parable. But as good churchgoers, Christians can also reject God's love and grace. We can externally do lots of Christian stuff. We can be very good. But in our hearts, we're actually trusting in ourselves, our own ingenuity and our efforts. We're trusting in ourselves to make it, not in God's love or grace. We're actually trying to be our own saviours. And that's why Isaiah says there, even our righteous deeds are filthy rags. We're doing all this good stuff, but we're doing it in order to stand on our own feet and not rely on God. We're trying to be our own God, our own Saviour. And, because we take all of this on our own shoulders, which is actually an impossible, heart-crushing burden, we don't love God or others. We murmur against God as a hard taskmaster. He's making us do all this stuff. And we don't love others either because we are judging and complaining against them. They're our competitors, you see. And this is the older son in the parable. He bitterly pointed out to his father, "I've done all this stuff for you all my life." And he judges his brother because he thinks he's competing with him. So do you see, we end up hating God. Martin Luther, when he was the best monk in the world, he says, "I hated God in my heart." And we're not loving others either. In other words, and this is called sin. And so do you see, we can sin just as much as a good churchgoer as we can as a good Aussie pagan. Isaiah, the good churchgoer, says there, "You were angry. We sinned." We had a bit of a revelation at our bloke's Bible study the other night. We're doing a study in the book of Daniel, which has got the very nasty King Nebuchadnezzar in there. And one of our group said the other night, "Hey, we're all Nebuchadnezzar. We've all got that within us." Only that truth makes us truly humble. You see, makes us realise our true position before God. And only if we realise that true position will we receive his love, his grace, his salvation, his fullness of life. If we don't come to that point of humility, realising our true place, we'll never ask him for it and we'll never receive it. But the revelation of God's anger against sin shows that to us, brings us to that point. So we need a God who's angry with sin in order to have true humility. So second point. Third point, we need a God who's angry with sin to know how much we are loved. Again, that sounds a bit counterintuitive. Our current Western culture sees those possibilities, anger and love, as contradictions. In the Bible, in God, they're not. Now, there is bad, harmful anger. That's human anger. And the Bible is all out against that, and God is against that. But there is also a good, necessary anger, and that's God's. Parents, if you were never displeased or angry with the wrong of your kids, just let them do whatever they please, would that be loving? Would it be loving to let them do that? And we all instinctively know the answer to that. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews talks about that. In chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, he says, God is treating you as children. For what child is there whom a parent does not discipline? If you do not have that discipline in which children share, then you would be illegitimate and not children. And, you know, I think it's a universal instinct to love our kids. We've got to discipline them. We only lose that if our society gets a mindset that kind of psychologizes us out of it. And in Isaiah 64, verse 8, what did Isaiah tell us there? Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. And back to Hebrews 12 again, verses 5 and 6. My child, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or lose heart when you're punished by him. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and chastises every child whom he accepts. And then in verse 9 in Isaiah 64, don't be exceedingly angry, O Lord, and do not remember our iniquity forever. Now consider, we are your people. See, Isaiah knows, he acknowledges his sin, but he knows more, that he belongs to God. God is his Father. And remember the verse from Isaiah 54 that I mentioned at the beginning. In overflowing wrath for a moment, I hid my face from you, God says, but in everlasting, that means eternal love, I have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So God, by being displeased with our sin, he's showing us how much he loves us. But that is only a fraction of it. That's only a fraction of it, of how much God's love is revealed to us. This part of Isaiah 64, is the part of Isaiah that also has what's known as the servant songs. And the servant songs speak about the true servant of God and what he does for God and for the people. And this is in part speaking about the nation of Israel. They're meant to be the servant of God. But it is also speaking, as the New Testament sees, it's mostly talking about the true ultimate servant of God, Jesus Christ. And listen to what the fourth servant song says of Jesus Christ. Chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. He was wounded for our sins. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. And by his bruises we are healed. We are all like sheep who have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us. Do you see, God the Son, Jesus Christ, in carrying all of our sins as though they were his, he suffers the fullness of God's anger against our sins. Until it was exhausted. Our sins fully paid for. Jesus Christ absorbed all of that for us so that we don't have to. He took all the destructive elements of God's anger into himself. You know, you and I, in our lifetime, we might experience some of the anger of God, but it's only a tiny, tiny smidge. And that's for our benefit. It's just to reveal God's love to us and bring us back to his love. Just a tiny smidge. Jesus got to bear the whole lot. You see, that is the revelation of how much God loves you and me. And it's only the cross that reveals it. So do you see, in the cross, we see the absolute fullest that we could ever see of God's right anger against sin in the cross. And what is that revealing to you and me? The full extent of God's love for us. That is how much God loves us. And only Jesus on the cross reveals it. If he didn't go to that place, we would never have seen how much God loves us. So let that love, through the gospel, sink into us more and more deeply every day. And that will make us loving and thankful and joyful, and we will put away our anger. We will love our neighbours, even our enemies. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not ignored all the stuff in the world and all the stuff in our lives that is wrong and sinful. You haven't ignored it and just left us in that mess. You love us too much. And Father, we thank you that you call us back to yourself every day of our lives in your great love and grace. Above all, Father, we thank you that Jesus, in himself, in amazing love for us, he took all that is destructive of your anger upon himself so that it never falls upon us. And we thank you, Father, that that cannot but make us loving towards you and loving towards all of our neighbours. Father, reveal this to us, bring this to life within us, and make us fully alive as your people. Amen.